Tonight's reading will be from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 21, please. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and a colt, and the foal of the beast of the burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" They were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out to the city Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it if you have faith." This is the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters.
Good evening. It is really great to be with you all. Sue and I have had the opportunity to fellowship with you probably 4 or 5 times since we moved to Knoxville a semester and a half ago to start teaching at Johnson University. Some Johnson University students here tonight. Unplanned, right? Overslept this morning. So. We have known Doug and Sandy for a long time. Since the summer that they met as students at Northwestern University and Cal State Fullerton, respectively, and Sue and I are our very first ministry job out of college. And I think both Sue and Sandy were 9, is that right, at that time? I think the chronology works out about right. And Doug has always been like a brother from another mother for me. Just whenever we see each other, we've just been on the same path and connected and learning similar things. So it's just a real privilege to be able to be with you tonight and share a bit out of our journey. It all started for us when I decided to give up prayer for Lent. It doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? I mean, a lot of us have given up prayer. We've just never done it for Lent. It's spiritualized it somehow. But it was one of those little dissonances you feel in your soul. We were feeling at this moment in terms of anticipation kind of like the triumphal entry in terms of everything starting to fall together, from a call to be missionaries to Hollywood to a church that was thriving with life that we'd helped plant, to promises of literally tens of millions of dollars to help make the project, to train Christians for, we'd already started doing some of it, but creating many, many, many more Christians to enter mainstream media. But Lent came, and I'd grown tired of my own prayers. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe it was because I felt like everything I'd ever prayed for was about to come true, if I'm honest. But the first day of Lent, I felt like I don't want to pray. Now, what I meant by that is I don't want to spend time in intercessory prayer. I don't want to ask you for anything. So I grabbed the dog, my favorite prayer partner. Well, my second favorite prayer partner. But he doesn't get in the way of my prayers much. He doesn't pray much with me either. And started down the street and put on some instrumental music and said, I'm going to spend Lent just meditating through the Passion Week. Just thinking about it, nothing else. I'm not going to ask you anything. When I got to the bottom of the street where you need to make a turn to take kind of the normal route, I just felt this, you know, prompting of my spirit, instead of going left the way I normally would, to turn right. But as I did, I just sensed in my spirit the Holy Spirit saying to me, I'm going to take you a different way than you expect. Well, if you're going to meditate through the Passion Week, where do you start? Palm Sunday. You start with the pageantry and the beauty, the amazingness. It's the pinnacle of so many Hollywood portrayals of Jesus, with the palm branches waving in the air, with people throwing down their robes in front of him, and Jesus riding in a colt. But the first real, you know, dramatic point in the narrative is when he goes into the temple and begins to cleanse it. Let's look at that part of the passage again. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, quoting Isaiah 56. But you are making it a den of robbers, quoting Jeremiah 7. The blind and the lame came to them at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what the children are saying, they asked. Yes, he replied. Have you never read, quoting from Psalm 8, from the lips of children of infants, the Lord has called forth praise. Now, what the heck's going on? Jesus was doing something very different throughout the course of his entire ministry than anyone had expected. And this is the moment, more than any other, before the cross, where the agendas of the people of Israel and Jesus' kingdom agenda began to literally cross. Jesus was summoning his heirs to give up their whole way of life, their national and social agendas, and to trust him for a different agenda. A different set of goals, his way of bringing the kingdom. His kingdom agenda for Israel demanded Israel leave off their frenetic and paranoid self-defense to demonstrate that they were the best nation of all and embrace instead the vocation of being the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Jesus was offering a counter-agenda, as N.T. Wright puts it, an utterly risky way of being Israel. The way of turning the other cheek and going the second mile. The way of losing their life to gain it. This was the kingdom invitation he was issuing. This was the play for which he was holding auditions. And if that was the play Jesus was holding auditions, then this was a total failure. This was proof that they didn't get it. This palm branch, this symbol of Hebrew nationalism, they were rejoicing that the Messiah, the King, the powerful one was coming. When they was asked, who is he? They said, oh, he's a great prophet from Galilee, from Nazareth. Next. What about this temple? What about this temple where Jesus comes into? It was the heart and center of Judaism. It was the vital symbol of which everything else circled. It was supposed to be where Yahweh himself dwelt, or at least had dwelt, and would do so again. It was the place of sacrifice, not only the place where sins were forgiven, but also the place where the union and fellowship between Israel and your God was endlessly, tirelessly consummated right again. And the temple had huge royal overtones to it. The temple was planned by David. It was built by Solomon. It was cleansed by Hezekiah and again by Josiah and restored, or at least the beginning of it, by Zerubbabel. As N.T. Wright says, the temple and messiahship went hand in hand, and nobody missed it, and certainly not the rulers of the temple, who were really upset with this Hosanna to the Son of David talk. But the temple was also seen as being corrupted by the ruling aristocracies, so it was awaiting a kingly Messiah to come and restore it. What Jesus did next was not surprising. As a matter of fact, if there were two cleansings, because John seems to imply that there was another one earlier, the rulers of the temple were sitting down going, "Bat down the hatches, here he comes again." The law required Israelites making their thrice annual pilgrimages to the temple to bring their own prized livestock to offer to God as part of their worship. Now that sounds like really strange to us, but to them that's just what they normally would have done on the farm. But now they're bringing it so that instead of them slaughtering it, the priest is doing it. So it's part of their worship. It's part of their daily sustenance. And some of it's been given to the priest so they have something to eat. But most of it is just eaten together as a family. This wonderful broiled meat is a celebration of the presence of Yahweh in their midst. But it didn't take long before, well, you know, it's kind of hard to bring your own animals. Why don't you just come and then you can buy an animal here, missing the whole point of it, something from your own home and your own community and your own connection, something that costs you something relationally. Soon the temple leaders realize, hey, there's money to be made. All these people are selling these animals or making a racket. We need that racket, so they're not allowed to sell it anymore. We'll have our own livestock and people can only buy it with temple money. And you'll have to exchange your money, your corrupt evil money, for our temple money. But the exchange rates just kept getting higher and higher and higher, until literally it was religious extortion being practiced on a worshiping community. Sounds familiar. That's why Jesus was so upset. Isaiah, the first verse he quotes from, says, "And the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and all who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and I'll give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And here they were, not only just keeping out Gentiles, they were keeping out any Jews that couldn't afford their price. Jeremiah, the second verse he quotes is, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things'? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you?" Jesus came into the temple pronouncing judgment. He was announcing the kingdom of God for which Israel had longed, but it was an announcement that warned of an imminent judgment instead of an imminent rescue. He believed that the time had come for God's kingdom to dawn, and that for a new agenda to emerge dramatically opposed to the agenda that had taken over the symbols of national identity. The God who had judged the people in the past would now have to do so again. What Jesus was pointing out was that there are two types of idolatry that Israel had faced. The first one is the one that we think of idolatry, the Ten Commandments idolatry, which is stop worshiping the wrong gods and worship the Lord only, which is a relatively simple thing. You simply lay down your false idols and you start worshiping Yahweh. And the exile, in many ways, had cured Israel of that kind of idolatry. But I begin to feel this tapping on my heart by the Holy Spirit. There's a second type of idolatry. And that's worshiping the right God with the wrong agenda. And it's much more subtle. And my sense was from the Lord, son, it's all over your heart. Jesus' attitude to the temple was not this institution needs reforming, nor that the wrong people are running this place, nor this piety can function in other places too. His deepest belief regarding the temple was eschatological. The time had come for him to become the temple. That the place to meet Yahweh was in him. And yet, Israel was rejecting him because what they wanted was what the physical temple represented to them. Getting our way, getting our agenda, getting our blessing. Why do people worship idols? Pretty simple. It's to avoid what they fear. So if you fear being attacked by jaguars in the jungle, you worship a jaguar god to pacify them so you won't get eaten. Or you fear not having children, so you worship an Asherah, a fertility goddess, so you'll have children to help you run your farm. Or it's to get what you want. So you want a rich harvest, you need rain for that, so you worship a Baal, a rain god who will send rain that will provide you to be able to have rich crops. But the danger was, now Israel was worshiping God not to be part of his kingdom, but to get what they wanted for their kingdom. Repentance from the first time of idolatry requires only that we lay down our false idols and take up the true God. Repentance from the second type of idolatry requires that we lay down our own agendas and worship the true God, even and especially when we don't get what we want. I realized in those walks going day after day that I was guilty of what I can only call Christian idolatry. Does that sound heretical? That I was worshiping a God and I was praying a lot. But I was not a house of prayer in the sense that Jesus was looking for. I was a house of prayer in terms of someone who was crying out to get what they wanted, to do their agenda. And the constant question came, are you willing to open up your hands and let me? I already knew what he had his finger on. That for me, and it was because of the family of origin that I grew up in, or because of my temperament, or who knows what, my idol, my God, was success. It was one of the reasons I came to faith. It was because I realized, even though I had all the success, I wasn't very happy. So I turned to Jesus. I turned aside from worshiping that kind of success. But when I became a Christian, I just said, well, I'll just be a Christian success. I never said that out loud. Of course, the most successful Christians are ministries, so I had to go into the ministry. And of course, the most successful ministry are people who have big ministries, so you got to pray for God for a lot of blessing and a lot of power, so the ministry gets bigger. And it's, you know, the motives are fine, but they're not fine, right? You kind of string together what you've got to try to make something happen. But meanwhile, something's happening to you. Your temple is getting clogged with money-changing tables. I was really moved by that line in Deb's poem. That described my life as well, I think. And over the course of this, over the course of Lent, I found my hands. I didn't find words for this till later, but I found my slowly opening my hands. Say, Lord, I'll let go in faith. I'll let be in hope. I'll let grow in love. Do you know that God really loves you? Do you know that? Do you know that even the God who took up the cords and made them into a whip and got these people out of his temple, he did as an act of love? Later on, the next two chapters later, Jesus is weeping, saying, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you weren't willing. And I could feel the whole time during Lent, as an act of love, I got to tell you this, it was an act of love. It wasn't something I feared, though I may have been wincing a little bit. The cords that had been binding me being wound together into a whip. And if you worship success, what is the only thing you can give someone to purify, to cleanse their heart so they're worshiping out of a pure heart? It's the only thing you can give them. The gift of their greatest fear, which is failure. In the course of just a few months, both of our church had an ugly, ugly crash. Our financial backers had some ugly, ugly reversals. We were betrayed by more people than I can count. And my father died right in the middle of it. Sue and I were given this wonderful opportunity to spend a week in Hawaii, and we spent the whole time weeping. He said, we can go back to Hawaii sometime where we can enjoy it. We'd enter into, and I know Doug has talked to you about this before, a dark night of the soul. The dark night of the soul is simply the cleansing of our hearts, where God takes the things that we've been relying upon and just says, I'm going to set them aside for a while so they don't become an idolatrous snare to you, so that you can set down your agendas and take up my agenda. It could be people. The psalmist laments, you have taken my commandments and loved ones from me, and darkness is my closest friend. It could be provision. Oh, my God, I cry out to you day and night. You do not answer. It could be the unanswered prayer. It could be a sense of his presence. My God, why have you forsaken me? The psalmist cries out, and Jesus echoes on the cross, a season of no experience, without any experience of his joy or his peace or his love. It could be a season of persecution. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me, says the psalmist? When we suffer, not for doing the wrong thing, but for doing the right thing. St. John of the Cross says, I think we have this up there, the way of suffering, he's the one who wrote about the dark night of the soul the first time, the way of suffering is safer and also more profitable than that of rejoicing and of action. In suffering, God gives strength, but in action and in joy, the soul does not show its own weakness and imperfections. And in suffering, the soul practices and acquires virtue and becomes pure, wiser, and more cautious. I'm not sure that I became pure, wiser, and more cautious. But I begin to change. I began to be able to live in his love in a way I never had before. In the midst of that turmoil, I had this practice where I'd go up. We lived next to this nature conservancy, so we were in Los Angeles, but in this beautiful nature preserve. And I had this hill I walked up to all the time, but I would spend much of New Year's Eve day up on top of the hill praying. And God had been very gracious to give me a sense of direction year after year. But after this year of kind of prayerless prayers, I thought, God, I've been listening so good. Now you're going to finally tell me something, what to do next out of this mess. And there was just nothing. Nothing that sounded my dog panting. It's hard to really still your soul like that on a hot day. And I put my head back on the rock and I looked up and said, God, if you would just give me clarity, I'll do anything you want. No clarity, so I walked down the hill and we had a family celebration New Year's Eve. I couldn't sleep that night, which is rare for me. I don't often get up in the middle of the night. But I came out and Sue had been reading Brennan Manning's book, The Signature of Jesus, and it was opened to a conversation that I just picked up and started reading where a young ethicist had come and spent the summer working with Mother Teresa in Calcutta. And he finally had his day before he was going to go home where he could be with Mother Teresa, and they had their short little conversation. She says, well, what can I pray for you? And she said, oh, Mother Teresa, I'm trying to decide between PhD programs or a life of service, what I need to do. Would you please pray for clarity for me? And she said, I will not. Your desire for clarity is the last bastion of your holding on of control in your life. Well, the young ethicist was undone, but so was I. I realized, here I was again, Lord. I want you so I can have clarity, so I can be successful. And no clarity came. But what did come was a deeper appreciation for what did help Mother Teresa endure through that time. What the young ethicist said to her, how can you possibly have ministered for 40 years in the slums in these horrible situations without clarity? And she said, I've never had clarity. I've had hope. I've had faith. I've had love. Someone later asked her, how can you maintain faith, hope, and love in the midst of everything you're going through? And she said, well, I could never do it without spending my time in prayer. At least an hour a day. And she said, well, what do you, and then the interviewer said, well, what do you say? And she goes, well, I really don't say anything. I just listen. She said, well, what does God say? And he goes, well, he doesn't really say much of anything either. I said, then what do you do? She said, we just sit there in one another's company, enjoying each other's presence and adoring each other in loving adoration. That was what I needed to hear. Soon I began reading and practicing everything we could on centering prayer. And it began to transform us into a house of prayer, but not a prayer to get woo, not loud, noisy things, sometimes not much noise at all, but a life of living in prayer and a life where my worth wasn't dependent upon whether something was successful or not. I've not arrived. But I'm cleansed. Just as Jesus cleansed the physical temple of its innate idolatry in his zeal to protect Israel from judgment and call them into genuine intimacy with himself, the true temple, and consistency with the agenda of his kingdom. So Jesus cleanses our lives and our innate idolatry in his zeal to protect us from judgment and call us into genuine intimacy with him and consistency with his kingdom agenda. When we're young in our faith, like those little children after the healings and they're crying out Hosanna and Jesus is digging it in the same way that he wasn't digging it before when the adults were doing it. When we're young in our faith, we call out Hosanna in all of our mixed agendas and worshiping Jesus to get what we want, and it's okay because he's trying to demonstrate his love to us. Do you remember what it's like to be a brand new believer? Oh, God, give me a parking space, and there it is. Right? Yeah, now what happens? Oh, God, give me a parking space. Be a servant. You're going to go out there and park farthest one out. But as we grow more mature in our faith, we should expect that Jesus will call us into a deeper intimacy with him and harmony with his kingdom by cleansing us of our own agendas through dark nights of the soul. Times where he doesn't give us our agenda. He doesn't give us what we want because he loves us, because he wants our longing for us. Because somewhere in eternity past, the Father, Son, and Spirit said, this love that we share is so great, we've got to find some people to share it with. But I've got to create the kind of people that have a free choice to love and aren't forced, and people who aren't bribed either. People who choose love because it's love. And that's what the cleansing of the temple is all about. That's what this season was for me. So I thought about how to take us into prayer here. And I'm going to take a risk, because Deb read a poem, I'll read a poem. I only write poems in Dark Nights of the Soul, and never no other times. And they're not very good, so I've got this award-winning poet, and I'm going to take this chance. But I'm going to use it as a call to worship, and I'm actually going to a 5-minute version of it soon every day. And I'm actually going to have us be still and quiet for a full 5 minutes to simply sit face to face with Jesus in his loving embrace. So let me read the poem as a call to worship. Called Hidden. You hid too well this time. I cannot find you. I am alone in the darkening woods. And though I know you are concealed somewhere nearby, it does not calm my fears. I need you. I cannot live without you. I'm trying to act brave. I'm snuffling back tears, lest some older boy see me cry. But I am not brave. My nerve has failed me. Sorrow consumes me. Heartache wears down my soul. Where are you? Where the hell are you? Silence, shadows, cold. The dim moonlight reveals my raspy breath. I just want to call out, Ollie, Ollie, Onsen for you, or whatever it I'm supposed to stay, so that this game can be over and we can go home. Maybe mom made her hot chocolate. Maybe there are friends waiting for us. Maybe my mom is worried that we're not back. Maybe the whole neighborhood is out looking for us. Wouldn't that be ironic? They are looking for me while I am looking for you. Because I am not lost. Not as long as I know you are here. Not even if I can't find you. Do you hear that? I will not leave this wilderness without you. You are the only reason I came here. And I know you are still here. Somewhere in the darkness. I would recommend sitting in your chair as if you were about to sing. Put your feet flat on the floor. Get up kind of on the front of your seat. It's just old tricks. Doug knows from monasteries. To put your hands on your knees with your palms up. And if you keep your head next to, just pretend like you're about to sing. You will not fall asleep. You will not be distracted by your body. And then don't try to imagine anything. Just sit and be present to the God who loves you, to the God that wants to cleanse you out of love and to take you into his resurrection season. Let's pray.